I invite you to turn to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6, we're going to read the whole chapter and take a look at the first 13 verses. Before we read it and look at it, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you asking that you would work in each of our lives, that you would save the unsaved, that you would encourage the saved, so that your name would be glorified. You know what we need better than we do, and so we trust you that your word will not return to you void by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Esther 6, verse 1, on that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here this morning, Esther is a book, as I'm sure you're well aware of by now, or even before we started, filled with ironies and reversals. Maybe the greatest irony we've seen so far, although Esther 6 is going to trump that because there's reversals and irony all through it. Maybe the greatest irony is that in chapter 1, remember the main concern of King Ahasuerus and his advisors is that women show honor to their husbands in their home, unlike Vashti did. And yet here we are several chapters in, and Haman is following the advice of his wife Zeresh to make a gallows. Now Zeresh and his other friends. And King Ahasuerus is licking out of the hand of Esther, along with Haman, riding the high of being invited to her feast. So Zeresh is in control of Haman, and Queen Esther is in control of King Ahasuerus. But these men seem to be clueless about that. It's almost funny. In fact, it is funny. It's worth at least a bit of a laugh. The very thing they're worried about happening is actually happening, but they are clueless to it. And as we come to Esther 6, there are more ironies here. There's more reversal here than maybe any other chapter in all the Bible. And I want to highlight those things. So I want us to notice five things. There's an ironic sleepless night. There's an ironic reading. There's an ironic meeting, an ironic reward, and an ironic humiliation. So those five things. First, verse 1, an ironic sleepless night. On that night, the king could not sleep. some people who are way smarter than me, which doesn't take a whole lot, but they're way smarter than me Hebrew-wise and chiastic-wise and with grammar. They've noticed if you know what a chiasm is the center of something, and there's a lead up to it, and then there's a lead out away from it. And once you hit the middle of the chiastic structure, everything changes. And the subject matter is the same, but there's differences in them now. And what people have noticed is that Esther can be put in the form of a chiasm where everything leads up to an event. There's one event that happens that turns the whole tide of everything, and then everything spills out backwards of it. And that one event that people have noticed is right at the heart of Esther that turns the tide of the entire book is actually found in verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. There it is. What turned the tide? What's the hinge point of the entire book of Esther? It's not Mordecai's instructions to Esther. It's not Esther's determination to go into the king. At the heart of it is a sleepless night for the king. This Persian king, the most powerful man in all the world, couldn't get to bed that night, couldn't sleep. He's laying in bed, counting the sheep or doing whatever it is the Persian kings do, and he can't fall asleep. And what that highlights for us, what people have noticed this is that this means God's the one at work, even though his name isn't mentioned in the book. There's no hero or heroine in the story. God's the hero behind the scenes making this happen. In fact, God's people for a long time have recognized that the reason the king didn't sleep is because of the Lord's hand, so much so that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has this for Esther 6:1, but the Lord removed sleep from the king that night. Now, that's not what the Hebrew says. But their intuition is, well, why was he sleepless that night? Because the Lord took his sleep away. Because the Lord's the person pulling all the strings behind the scene. He's the one who's the story's really about. But again, his name isn't mentioned, which makes the story even more about God. Because the fact that his name isn't mentioned causes our minds to start asking, why isn't it mentioned? Where is God? Oh, he's all over the story. His providential care of his people is written everywhere. Karen Jobes, writing about the king's sleepless night, says this: by making the pivot point of the story's reversal an insignificant event rather than the point of highest dramatic tension, the author is taking the focus away from human action. Had the pivot point of the story's reversal been at the scene where Esther approaches the king uninvited, or where Esther confronts Haman, the king and or Esther would have been spotlighted as the actual cause of the reversal. But by separating the pivot point of the reversal in Esther from the point of highest dramatic tension, the characters of the story are not spotlighted as the cause of the reversal. This reinforces the message that no one in the story, not even the most powerful person in the empire, is in control of what is about to happen. An unseen power is controlling the reversal of destiny. So on that night, the king couldn't sleep. And it's on that night. Remember, if it was a few nights earlier, we'd have a different outcome. If it was a few nights later, even one night later, Mordecai wouldn't be around. He'd be 75 feet in the air, not doing well. But it's on that night, if you notice, it's on this night. This very night in the Persian Empire, God shows up. He's been here all along. But he shows up to tap, tap, tap. King, you're not sleeping tonight. You're going to be awake. And there are some major reversals going to happen. And the first irony is on this particular night, the king randomly just can't sleep. The second ironic thing, a reversal thing, is there's an ironic reading, verse 1. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. You have to laugh a little bit here. The Chronicles are simply the record of Persian proceedings and decisions, the reporting of laws and decrees. This would be about equivalent to reading the telephone book. But as I thought about that, I realized that if you're like 10 years old and under, you don't know what a telephone book is. So I'm not quite sure what to call it. But think of the driest, dustiest reading that you could possibly come up with. That's what the king asked to have read to him. Now, he didn't ask for one of his ladies from the harem, although that would have been right up his alley. He didn't ask to get drunk and to hang out with his guy buddies, although that would have been right up his alley. But on this particular night, again, with God pulling all the strings, he asks for the book of memorable deeds to be read. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, verse 2, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, if you read this, it almost sounds like a fairy tale, right? This is too good to be true. But just a reminder, this is real life. This took place on a night in the Persian Empire when King Ahasuerus or Xerxes was reigning, and Mordecai, one of his officials, was there, and Esther was his queen. You couldn't write a better script than this. This is just incredible what took place. Spurgeon, commenting on how it is that the king would have heard this in his hearing, wrote, "Ahasuerus is master of 127 provinces, but not master of 10 minutes sleep. What shall he do? Shall he call for soothing instruments of music, or beguile the hours with a tale that is told, or with a merry ballad of the minstrel? No, he calls for a book. Who would have thought that this luxurious prince must listen to a reader at dead of night? Bring a book, but what book? Bring the Chronicles of the Empire. Dull reading that. But there are 127 provinces. Which volume shall the page bring from the recorder's shelves? He chose the record of Susa, the royal city. That is the center of the empire, and its record is lengthy. In which section shall the reader make a beginning? He may begin where he pleases, but before he closes the book, the story of the discovery of a conspiracy by Mordecai has been read in the king's hearing. The Lord knew where the record was and guided the reader to the right page. Speaking after the manner of men, there were a million chances against one that the king of Persia should, in the dead of the night, be reading the chronicle of his own kingdom and that he should light upon this particular part of it." I was looking at the odds of being struck by lightning. Every year in America, if you're an American, you have one in 1.1 million chances of being struck by lightning in this year. And if we live 80 years, our chances of being struck by lightning are one in 15,000. That was really discouraging, actually, to read. One in 15,000 seems very likely. But think about it in terms of the year, one in a million. What are the chances that Ahasuerus doesn't sleep, that he calls for the book of the recordings and the proceedings of the Persian Empire, that the particular book they pick out has recorded in it what Mordecai did 4 to 5 years beforehand, and that very section is read, and that the king is moved to do something about it, right? This is just all so happenstance, so random, so lucky. But again, it's actually not lucky or random or happenstance at all. It's God working to save his people. J.C. Ryle, "There's no such thing as chance, luck, or accident in the Christian's journey through this world. All is arranged and appointed by God. Therefore, let us seek to have an abiding sense of God's hand in all that befalls us if we profess to be believers in Jesus. Let us strive to realize that a Father's hand is measuring out our daily portion and that our steps are ordered by him." And if we really believe that God is in control of everything, this is a bit of an extrapolation. We should be the most patient and hopeful people when life does not go well, no matter how much good we do. Christians should be the most patient, hopeful people, like Mordecai, doing good and just waiting on him, whatever comes, because we know that God is in control. Remember, I've mentioned this before, Esther Vandiver, it still strikes me to this day, a Christian lady in Springfield, Missouri, who started Grace Classical Academy with her husband. We were planting a church there at first, and we did an art conference. And a member of the church spoke at the art conference, and she was there. I had never spoken a word to her or she to me, this Esther Vandiver, didn't know her from Adam. And my introduction to her was she approached me and said, "You Calvinists," this is the first thing she ever said to me, "You Calvinists should never complain because you believe God is in control of everything." It's like, hello, my name is Zach. But what's she getting at? If you believe that God is in control of everything and that he's providentially orchestrating every detail of our lives, beloved, that includes this past week, the things we wanted to happen, the things we didn't want to happen, and he does it all for his glory and all for our good. If we really believe that, and we really believe that God is our Father as well, who loves us and tenderly cares for us, then we of all people would never look at something and just complain about it. We'd say, "Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I know it's going to turn out for good. It may be hard right now. I don't understand it, but I trust you." If we really understood it, that would be our attitude toward even what we believe are random things, because we know they're not random and we know they're from God's hand. Well, thirdly, there's an ironic meeting. Verse 3, the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? He saved my life. What's been done to him? Tell me about that." The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing's been done." And the king said, "Who is on the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king welcomed him in. When the king heard that nothing had been done, this would have stood out to the average Persian citizen. Persian kings were known for rewarding people who did them good, especially protected their lives. So when he finds out nothing has been done to Mordecai, as a Persian king living in that worldview, he's immediately thinking, "I have to do something. He needs to be rewarded. This guy did me a lot of good." And so the king does the most natural thing he can, which is ask for an advisor. Remember, Ahasuerus doesn't make a ton of decisions on his own. Who's in the court? Again, it's likely the middle of the night or in the very wee hours of the morning. And he wants to know, where's an advisor? Is anybody in the court? Can anybody help me? And he finds out, Haman's there. And so Haman, who was invited in, didn't necessarily walk all the way into the king's presence, but was in the outer court, he gets an invitation to come in. And wouldn't you know it, Haman's the one who's there. Again, this is ironic. It looks like luck, chance. How is it that Haman, on a night when the king doesn't sleep, on a night when the king discovers that Mordecai saved his life and was never rewarded for it, how is it that Haman happens to be the one in the court? How is it that anybody happens to be in the court, right? Let alone Haman, who's probably been up all night, maybe supervising the construction job that his wife and friends told him he should engage in, namely building this 75-foot-high gallows. Beloved, this is just incredible. Haman's there, and the story continues to unfold. King Ahasuerus is ready to reward Mordecai. Haman is ready to kill Mordecai, and we're about to find out which one happens. But make no mistake, in just a matter of hours, in a very little time, this Persian Empire is going to go one direction or the other. There is a fork in the road here, and it has to do with what the king says. Fourth, there's an ironic reward. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king," or, and Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought," etc. Now, if you remember back at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai saved the king's life. And the very next scene at the beginning of chapter 3, Haman was the one exalted. We would have expected Mordecai to be exalted. And now here we have, that's about to change drastically. The king asked Haman a really straightforward question from the perspective of the king. Mordecai is to be honored. The king wants to know how Haman thinks someone the king wants to honor should be honored. And Haman is so self-absorbed that his first step in answering the king's question is this. Verse 6, Haman said to himself, or literally in his heart. If you cut Haman down to the very core of his being and you looked at his heart, the very center of an individual, what you would find there is colossal self-centeredness. Me, Haman. Haman's worship is for him. Haman is looking out for number one all the time. Haman said in his heart, well, of all the people in the kingdom, surely the king's life revolves around me. Surely the king doesn't think about anybody other than me. Surely if the king is going to honor anybody, it has to be about me. In Haman's world, everybody, including the king, is thinking about Haman. And Haman launches into a pretty extensive explanation of what the king should do to honor the man. Notice it. Let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. Some regard Persian royal robes as having almost a magical quality about them. But regardless, he's saying robes that the king's worn, the person should wear them. Horse the king has ridden, and the horse with a crown on it, which is an interesting picture for us. But think about it. This is undoubtedly the royal steed. So put on the king's robe, sit on the king's horse, and let them dress the man, let the person dress the man and lead him through the square, proclaiming before him, this is the man the king delights to honor. Thus it shall be for the one the king delights to honor. What's Haman asking for? To be treated like the king. Remember, he's second in command, right? Is it ever good enough to stay second in command? If you're colossally self-centered like Haman, is it ever enough for the human heart to be content without Jesus? No. He wants to take another step toward number one. Treat me like I'm the king. And then the king said to Haman in this huge reversal, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you've said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew. Now, complete conjecture. Complete imagination. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall if they had flies in Persia, whatever insect would have been crawling around in the room to see the look on Haman's face. Mordecai has been introduced as the enemy of the Jews, the Agagite from Amalek, a historical enemy of God's people. He hates Mordecai. He hates Mordecai with his whole being. He just made a gallows to kill him. And now the king says, I want you to go treat Mordecai like he is more important than you are. You're second in command. You're going to treat him like he's the king. And so it takes place. And Haman actually does it. Everything that he told King Ahasuerus that should happen to the man the king delights to honor, he did it. It's a great reminder for all of us, what we looked at back in chapter 2 again. Don't grow weary in doing good. The reward from God will come. And this is a great picture of it. I want to pause for a minute here to just take a look at what happened. Centuries later, there was another Jew who stood up to the righteous and political leaders of the religious and political leaders of his day. And this Jew had managed to acquire opposition from nearly all of the religious leaders of his day. This Jew was named Jesus of Nazareth, and he did much good. He healed the sick. He taught the people the truth. He gave people hope. He forgave people of their sins. Yet the Sanhedrin opposed him because he was taking away their power. He refused to bow down to them. He would not subscribe to their false teaching and their heavy-handed treatment of people. And after about 3 years of public ministry, with Jesus having done so much good for thousands of people, sometimes healing entire crowds and working long into the night, even skipping meals, Jesus found himself in Pilate's court on trial. He was mocked in Herod's court. He was stripped naked, humiliated, crucified between two criminals. And the people said of him that they would rather have a known insurrectionist named Barabbas living among them rather than Jesus living among them. And this Jesus died. He breathes his last while on the cross. But if you were paying careful attention to things, and if you knew that he was of Jewish seed, and if you saw the way he died and heard the things he said, you might have at least a hunch that this wasn't the end of him, that there would be more to come, that the last laugh hadn't been laughed. And then in a complete reversal, it actually happened. Jesus rose from the dead. Mordecai did the king good, reward 5 years later. Jesus did the people good. Looks like he's about ready to be killed and crucified. And he is. Mordecai was almost killed. Jesus was crucified. And Mordecai gets rewarded and Jesus gets rewarded. Mordecai is a great portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. He's rewarded. Wow, he's paraded around as the king, Mordecai is. And Jesus Christ on resurrection morning was portrayed and paraded around, as it were, as the king. When it looked as though nothing good would come of all Jesus' righteousness, the whole narrative turned around on that Sunday morning. I want every one of us as believers here to be encouraged by something powerful, that we will one day be rewarded for all of our work because we're in Christ. You know, when Satan worked to try and destroy Jesus Christ, entering into Judas, administrating or orchestrating the events of the cross, he needed the Romans and the Jews to do this. The Romans would handle the crucifixion. The Jews would handle getting him there. They were the driving force behind it. Satan is the driving force behind all of it. And it looks like he's winning, just like it looks like Haman's winning when he walks into the king's court on that early morning. And when Jesus Christ is on the cross, beloved, and people are saying, if you're the Son of God, come down. And he looks almost helpless. But if you hear what he's saying, he's in control and he's in charge, but it doesn't look like it. And then he really dies, beloved. This is the King of Kings. This is the miracle worker, the healer. This is the leader of the disciples. He actually breathed his last, and every bit of air just went out of their sails. What is going on? And it looks grim. The ladies on Sunday morning are going, they're bringing spices. Why? Because they're going to like embalm his body a little more, right? They're not thinking he's alive. And here he is on resurrection morning, on Easter morning. He's risen from the dead. This is a complete reversal. And beloved, the same thing is going to happen on a cosmic scale when Jesus Christ comes again. And I want to encourage us with that. Right now in this life, it's time to fill up the afflictions of Christ. It's time to carry the cross. It's time for the difficulties of service and doing good, like Mordecai did. It is time for us to do that now while we're in this life. All of us as believers are called to do good. But the day is coming when our Savior will reward us. When we will enter into heaven, we will receive the reward of all of our labor. But this order is necessary. It's the very same order of Jesus' life as depicted in Philippians 2. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself for our salvation. Therefore, on account of Jesus humbling himself to save us, God has highly exalted him. But the exaltation comes after the humbling, after the work, after the sweat. So what does this mean for us tomorrow? 1 Corinthians 15:58, a great chapter on the resurrection. In light of the reversal that took place in Jesus' life, Paul encourages believers with these words: "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You know, up till this point in the story, if we ended with Esther 5, Mordecai's labor for the king would have looked like it was in vain. All of a sudden, everything turns around and he's rewarded. And beloved, when Jesus was in the tomb, it looked like all of his work was in vain, then resurrection. And it's really easy for us to think as believers, everything I'm doing to serve the Lord right now is just in vain. It doesn't really matter. And Paul's saying, hey, look, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That word labor, your labor is not in vain, is the word for working until weary, with emphasis upon the weariness. What is he getting at? Serving the Lord is hard work. It's not easy. It's difficult. It's taxing, right? I'm guessing if I asked, are any of us ever tired? Have we ever had a tired day in the past month or two? We'd all raise our hands. Why? It's hard to serve the Lord, right? It's hard just to do life as a human being. But how about this? How about now, in addition to just doing life as a human being on this planet, I've got to carry my cross. How about I've got to fulfill my obligations to people? How about I've got to honor the Lord with my life and love him above all and be putting sin inside me to death? Beloved, the Christian life is harder than just life on this planet. The Christian has obligations, has duties to the Lord that tax us. Again, this is not to say, hey, let's all just go be burned out Christians, right? That's not the point. But the point is this. If you're a believer, you'll find yourself weary. You'll find yourself at times tired. This is a lot. It is a lot. The calling that God has called to us to is a lot. If we really love God above all, that's a lot. If we really love others as ourselves, beloved, that's a lot. And it is. And I don't want us to be discouraged. Here's what I want us to be: encouraged. You're knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. God can reward us here and now in this life. But if you read through the New Testament, we'll find that the bulk, the vast majority of references to any sort of reward have to do with heaven, what's to come. So now we labor, now we do good, but eventually we will be rewarded. And I want our hearts to sing about that a little bit. Reward will come, beloved. Not reward like God owes us something because we merited something, but reward, God giving us rewards for the grace he worked in us as we labored for him. It's just an incredible thought. Those rewards will be coming. And so what do? We fix our eyes on Jesus for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christian, be encouraged. As we read this passage, as we look at Esther 6, be encouraged by what God did to turn things around for Mordecai. He did it in Jesus' life. He will do it in our life. The day's coming and we will receive our reward, and we'll look back on everything we had to go through and say, huh, I thought that was a really big deal at the time, and it was, but not compared to what God's given me now. This is amazing. Finally, there's an ironic humiliation. Verse 12, Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish seed or of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. So Mordecai just went back to the gate, right? He wasn't in this life for self-glory and praise. Yeah, I got paraded around. I wasn't really looking for that. Back to the king's gate, here I go. But Haman, there's a complete reversal here, right? Mordecai, Esther, the Jews, they've been mourning with their heads covered in ashes. Now it's Haman's turn. Now he's the one mourning. He's the one who's got his head hanging really low. Haman is learning the hard way about pride and humility. Proverbs 18:27, you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Proverbs 3:34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Or James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Haman's finding out exactly what that means. Mordecai, humble, God exalts him. Haman, proud, God's against him, opposing him and his pride. It's a huge reversal. Haman's brought to the dust, Mordecai is exalted and honored. This turns the entire storyline upside down. I want to finish by addressing any of us who don't believe, or for those of us who might have people we know don't believe, this can be helpful. The day is coming when there will be a complete reversal for all who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be an absolute reversal. But what will characterize those who don't believe is they don't see it coming. God is patiently waiting to bring that day so that people will come to repentance, but eventually the day will be here. And the day will come when Philippians 2:10 will ring true, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The first time Jesus came into the world was to save sinners, to die in the place of sinners. When he comes again, it's to judge sinners, it's to condemn sinners. It's to stand as the judge and to acquit the righteous, to acquit believers, and also to stand in judgment over everyone who doesn't believe. But if you look only at this world, you'll not see this judgment. And I want to emphasize that here. 2 Peter 3:3, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There's no judgment. There's no evidence of judgment. If we walk out in creation and we hear the birds singing, the sun shining, and maybe in a week or two, no more rain, and it'll just be bright and sunny, we won't say, oh yeah, judgment's coming. It'll be here pretty soon. We wouldn't conclude that. But it's coming. And the reason it's not here yet is because the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will take place. And there will be a huge reversal at that time. And so if there are any here who don't believe, just encourage you with this thought, just give you something to think about. It looks like you're standing in the place of Haman right now. Everything is going to work out hunky-dory for your life. You've got all the answers. Everything's going along swimmingly. But the day will come when all that we think is real will fade away. The earth will be burned up, and we will be standing before God, our Creator. We're actually standing before him right now. We just can't see it. If we don't believe, we don't have the eyes of faith to see God. But on that day, all of this earth will be burned up, and we will be standing in front of him, and then all of our excuses are going to fade away too. Oh, Lord, I was just too busy. Jesus, your people were hypocrites. They were too sinful. That's why I didn't join the church. That's why I didn't follow you. I thought I was better than they are, right? All the excuses will completely vanish. And it will be us standing before the judge, having to give an account for our sin, and he knows all of it. And if we're standing there on our own, it will be a complete reversal of everything we thought. I thought I could just die and be annihilated. I thought I could just die and go away. I thought I could die and go to heaven because I'm trying harder than other people. I just encourage you to think long and hard about what it's going to be like for you to have your life go as Haman's did. Everything's fine until it turns on its head and God shows up to turn the story around at a pivot point, which is the last day. And I strongly encourage you, I hope you believe in Jesus, God's Son. Trust in him and you will be saved. Believe in him and you will have eternal life. And if you don't, you're standing on your own and you're going to have to give an account, and it's not going to go well. Let's pray.